of the Church Bibles. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it." The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation." The king answered the Chaldeans, "This is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time, "Let the king first tell his servants the dream, that we can give its interpretation." The king answered, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see, I have firmly decreed, if you do not tell me the dream, there is but one verdict for you. You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed, and they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to ask Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the royal official, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time, and he would tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions and the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, disposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power, and have now revealed to me what we asked of you. For you have revealed to us what the King ordered. This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel reading can be found on page 50 of the New Testament section of the Bible and is taken from Mark chapter 12, commencing at verse 28. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any questions. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Well, a very good morning. Let me add my welcome to Sonia's. It's great to see you this morning. Please do have a seat as we come to this second sermon in the book of Daniel. I hope you're enjoying it so far. If you were here last week, then you might remember that last week we met the main cast of characters. We met King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the superpower of the age, named after, you might remember, the god Nabu. That's included in his name. Nabu was the Babylonian god of literacy and wisdom and writing and vegetation. He seems to have kind of combined a whole lot of things within that particular god. We also met Ashpenaz, if you remember. Ashpenaz was the chief official of the royal palace, with its enormous retinue of magicians and enchanters and sorcerers. And we also met Daniel and his friends Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, captives, if you remember, from the royal family of God's people of Judah, who had been carried away in exile by King Nebuchadnezzar to the heart of Babylon to be re-educated, to be re-cultured, to be given a new identity so they could be put into service of the king in Babylon. So that's the cast of characters that we've met so far in our story. We've met one or two of the Babylonian gods along the way, but we haven't said so much about the place. And so at various points this morning, we're going to say a little bit more about the place of Babylon, because so often people and gods and place are all intimately tied up. A few weeks ago, I was visiting some family and friends down where I grew up. And I went to one of the local towns. I met the Bakers at a National Trust property. But just the day before, I'd gone to one of the local towns, which always strikes me as particularly fascinating. It's certainly a very spiritual town. Christian faith certainly forms part of the fabric of that historic town. But there are also a number of different beliefs and worldviews represented in any one of a number of healing groups and discussion groups and meditation groups that you see advertised on the positively overflowing billboards around the centre of town. You often see not just groups advertised, but you see the actual reality of it. People stood on the streets, little shrines perhaps that have been set up. Perhaps it's a table that's been set up in the main square where people are offering the chance to experience the particular worldview or to pick up some literature that might be on offer. You might call it a New Age type of place. The ethos of the whole town is suffused by its belief system, whether it's the ethos of the food culture in that place, whether it's the ethos of the music and the performance culture, whether it's the eclectic local fashions that you see in that particular town. You can see just how the belief system has inhabited that whole town. In fact, it's quite an education to sit there and just to watch the place and the people around you. And it's not just the kind of the what people wear or what people eat or what people do. It's also what people are called. A little while ago, I was there having a coffee in a coffee shop. And being on my own, I was enjoying looking around and also earwigging some of the conversations that were happening around me. And there were two people who had sat down. One person had said, "Could I come and share your table?" And so this person had sat down. And it was a fascinating conversation, about 20 minutes, and by the end, these two complete strangers had decided to share a flat together. And they decided after 20 minutes that actually, if they were going to share a flat together, it would be helpful for them to know each other's names. And one said, totally not making this up, one turns to the other and said, "Hello, I'm called River." And the other one turned round and said, "What a beautiful name, I'm called Sunrise." And that, in a microcosm, in the names, in the culture of the place, the food that was being shared, the beliefs that were being expressed, the culture that was being lived out, was in many ways a demonstration of the place. Our lives become like the gods who we follow. However much we might talk, often helpfully, about leadership, leadership theory, leadership culture, leadership practice, fundamentally, humans are wired to be worshippers and followers of what we worship, and we become like the gods that we worship. And the world around us, we try to configure in the same way as well. And so the questions, I guess, for us this morning are, who or what do I worship? And how does that impact me and the world around me? So I'm going to pray now, and then we'll have a look at Daniel chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are designed to be worshippers. And we thank you that you invite us to be those who worship you, the true and living God, in spirit and in truth. So by your spirit now, would you guide us into truth, that we may know the truth and the truth might set us free. Amen. Well, why not grab a Bible? There's one just around you or in front of you. And we're on page 914, Daniel chapter 2, at page 914. Here's how chapter 2 of Daniel kicks off. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Nebuchadnezzar might be the equivalent of the President of the United States or President Xi of China at this point in human history, but he's still a worshipper and he's still a follower. And he's a spiritual person. We've said that that's partly how we are built. And so everyone, as I look around, I had a conversation with a very good friend on Friday evening who yesterday morning is in the process of getting a tattoo removed. She had the name of God tattooed onto her arm, and since then she would say quite honestly and openly that she has lost her faith, hence going through the very painful and very costly process of tattoo removal. But if I speak to her, even in her current self-declared atheism, she would still say that she believes in a spiritual dimension or a spiritual realm. There are very few people, even those who would call themselves relatively convinced atheists, who wouldn't say at least there's an inkling of a spiritual realm. And Nebuchadnezzar is certainly a spiritual person. He wouldn't have called himself an atheist at all with all those different gods around. And so when he has troubling dreams, it makes sense to him to call in those who are on hand to help, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to help him to understand what the spiritual world might be saying to him. The fact that he's got all of those advisors on hand, that he's spent an enormous amount of cash training up, and the fact that they're so close by seems to indicate just how seriously he takes what the spiritual world might be trying to say to him. Those advisors may have been so close by that they were inside the walls of Babylon, but they may have come from outside. If they came from outside, they would have passed through, almost inevitably, one of the many fortified gates in the city walls. Each of the gates was named after one of the Babylonian gods. The royal palace was really near to the Ishtar Gate, so they may very well have come through the Ishtar Gate. Ishtar was the goddess of fertility and love and war. Quite a portfolio. Whilst they were there waiting at the gate to be let in, they may, outside the gate, have cast their eyes to the temple of the god Akaitu, whose temple was there, the scene really of quite a massive New Year's celebration. The Babylonians thought that the spiritual and the physical world more or less descended into chaos at the end of each calendar year, where the gods judged the world, and that part of the way of avoiding the chaos that ensued from that judgment would be actually to try to placate the gods. And so the temple of Akaitu was one of the places where they did that. They tried to placate the gods so that there would be a restoration of order. And the god Nabu, Nebuchadnezzar named after, was one of the key kind of ways of placating the gods to try and bring literacy and wisdom and order to that chaos. But the magicians, the enchanters, and the sorcerers might have arrived from inside the walls. The walls were about 11 miles long, most archaeologists now tend to think. So actually they enclosed an enormous area, so wide that you could drive two chariots kind of in opposite directions all around the walls of Babylon. And if they come from inside the city, they may well have come from one of the many temples or shrines. One of them was the shrine of Etemenanki, which was a sort of a seven-storied ziggurat. You might kind of be able to imagine them. They're sort of kind of ever-decreasing squares as they kind of built their way up to heaven. Ziggurat literally means to rise high. It was built on or near to the site of the old Tower of Babel, a kind of an incarnation in bricks and mortar of humans trying to build their way to heaven. Or even, if you look at it the other way around, trying to bring God down to heaven, that real desire to be in communion with the spiritual world. There was the belief that the gods lived on the seventh story of this particular structure. a skyscraper home, as we look at skyscrapers and think of people putting their names on the top of skyscrapers in the modern era, it seems that very little has changed in how presidents and people from superpowers like to mark their particular place in human history. But the gods, if they did live up at the top of this particular structure, weren't particularly well behaved. There were internal jealousies between them. There were rivalries. God murdered God. They were insecure. They were capricious. They were needy. They needed to be fed by humans as one of their kind of central characteristics. There was always a tendency amongst them towards chaos and towards war. Wherever they arrived at the royal palace from, the enchanters were called in. And if you have a look at verse 2, we see what they did. When they came in, they stood before the king, and he said to them, "I've had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it." The Chaldean said to the king, in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation." The king answered the Chaldeans, "This is a public decree." You can hear the knees starting to knock. "If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be laid ruins." That's no idle threat. Our lives reflect the gods that we worship. Nebuchadnezzar's empire, his city, his home, his family, what he ate, how he did life, business, socializing, dress, reflected the pantheon of gods that he followed. And as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, there are some things to commend in that, but there are many things that challenge as well. On the positive side, we might want to commend Nebuchadnezzar's openness to the spiritual world. We might want to commend his high degree of personal investment in pursuing the things of the spiritual world, of trying to understand it and then trying to live according to it. Certainly, he submitted himself to the enormous power of the priests in Babylon. There was an annual ceremony at which he very publicly did that once a year. And there's a certain integrity to the culture, the architecture, the food, the dress, the lifestyle, all is in obedience to that spiritual realm. There's a certain unity or integrity to it. So there are certain things that we could perhaps commend. But on the less positive side, Nebuchadnezzar clearly reflects the values of fear and anger, the capricious nature of the gods, their insecurity, their violence, their jealousy, their neediness, their lack of clarity and direction. And there's one even more challenging observation that comes to light in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn." Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great or powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The thing the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with mortals." In spite of what the enchanters say, there's actually something, in a sense, that is really quite justifiable to the king's request. They might be complaining, but he's asking that his spiritual advisors are sufficiently in tune with the spiritual realm to be able to give clarity about what the spiritual realm might be saying. That's not necessarily an unjustifiable request in a spiritual advisor's job description. But what has clearly been the case in the past is that these spiritual advisors were more diplomats rather than spiritual advisors. They'd taken time to go away and to take counsel together. They'd taken time to come up with mealy words, hoping that in the meantime the king would forget what he'd asked them and that events would move on. They were really schooled in the art of diplomacy rather than in the spiritual realm. In fact, it goes further. It suggests that these Babylonian gods that they claim to be in contact with actually don't exist at all. Logically, if they did exist, then they would be able to have the interpretation. It suggests, actually, ironically, that rather than being gods who created in any sense the Babylonian world, in fact, the gods are the creation of the Babylonian world. Rather than Nebuchadnezzar being made in the image of the gods he served, there's the irony of the suggestion here that in fact the Babylonian gods are in fact the creation of the Babylonian people. The gods are an extension of their rivalries and their jealousies and their violence and their chaos. Gods made in our image. Into that situation, which is maybe not too dissimilar from the world today, to what extent are the things that the world worships creations and extensions of our own selves? You might say that the gods of the world age today are so often things made in our image rather than things in whose image we have been made. So where is the hope? Well, if we read on, then we see some of where that hope is, but not actually in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, the king flies into a violent rage. He commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed. They looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. But in Daniel and his companions, we see a totally different approach. In fact, an approach which is so counterintuitive, so not pursued by everybody up until this point, the logical, at least, hypothesis is to assume that this approach must come from a completely different world or standpoint. It is so counterintuitive. Let's see what Daniel does. Verse 14. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion. The diplomacy that has eluded the other advisors because they're being threatened with execution actually still holds firm. In Daniel, he spoke to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went and requested that the king give him time and that he would tell the king the interpretation. Daniel does not run away from his executioner. He runs towards him. He doesn't run away from the dangerous, violent, angry king. He asks to speak to him. He asks for precisely the time that the king has already denied all of the other advisers. And he says that he'll tell the king the interpretation which every single other adviser has declared to be impossible for a human to do. On every level, Daniel's inspiration seems to be totally counterintuitive and otherworldly. But it isn't illogical at all. He's spent his life worshipping the one true and living God. He's spent his life hearing from him and seeing him in action in the world. And so the course of action that Daniel adopts makes perfect sense to him and to his friends. He knows that God is not something that is made in his image. Daniel knows that he is someone made in God's image. And the living God who he worships is the one who can tell him the dream. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the matter, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, and so Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He said, blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And so as we close, we come back to those two questions. Who or what do I worship? Do I worship something that is an extension of me, created in my image, or do I worship the living God of heaven? To what extent do I allow God to set his own agenda, or to what extent does my understanding of the character of God reflect my own personal preferences and prejudices and desires? To what extent do I allow God to be God and to set the agenda with me? And how does that impact my life and the world around me? How do I seek God? How do I allow what I hear from God as I spend time with him in prayer and reading his word? How do I allow that to form and to shape my life? And am I courageously obedient to what I see and hear? Our title for this series is Living Faithfully in a Foreign Land. And so our prayer from this passage is that God would give us the grace both to see him more clearly and to follow him more nearly and to love him more dearly each day of our lives. Amen.